So let's turn to James. And as we do this morning, we want to continue with this warning against worldliness and James's solution to it, and how he approaches this particular subject of drawing near to God. And I hope that we can finish it, but if we don't, that's okay. I've got, again, a lot of material, and as I like to preach the word, I like to preach it in succession, and I like to preach it so that it has contains that unity of thought, that each passage seems to have natural divisions to it. And when I can't do that, it's a little bit maybe frustrating, but at the same time, we'll tie in everything as we're able to. Like last week, I just really wanted to get that last point in, but I felt as though I was just taking too much. So I'd rather break it down and take a little bit and not try to pack it all in one session. So we'll see how far we go today, but we do want to pick up where we were last week too. So that's what we're going to do at this time. So let's have a word of prayer. First of all, let me look at the text that we're going to look at. Then I'd like to have some prayer, and then we'll go into some introductory material. But let's start from the beginning, because the whole concept here is contextual. So I want to look at that. Beginning at verse 1 of chapter 4, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is of no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let's look to the Lord. Father, we're grateful for the apostles that you gave to be the founders and the builders of the foundation, which is Christ, building upon the foundation, which is Christ, building up the church according to your precious will, and helping us all to look forward to and anticipate the city of God, whose builder and maker is God, whom we all look for. And we also, as we anticipate in these last days, the soon return of your Son for this church, and that we might be ready and purified as we ready ourselves through study and prayer and service unto you. Thank you for this time together. May you work in each of our hearts today, and may each need be met within our congregation. We trust that you'll use the word to your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. So as I was thinking about this week, I was reading a blog by Tim Challies, and it was an interesting blog that was centered from posts from different believers around the world, what they had learned and what they were learning during this crisis, and how God had been working in their hearts. And each one of them had different lessons that God had been showing them. And maybe during our discussion time, in fact, I think I might have asked a question that you might even contemplate right now. What have you been learning during this time? And it's exciting, really, to see how people have been adapting and learning different things. But the most common thread that seemed to be going on, and these are, of course, Christians, was that their hectic lifestyle that they'd been living had now been greatly simplified, so that they were having more of an appreciation for their families, their spouse, their children, creation, as they've been out and about, some of them to be out and about and hiking and being out in the wilderness and so forth, and just the slowing down time that they could glean. And now not everybody's able to do that, of course, but one thing that they all seem to, the common thing that they all said was that it was causing them and helping them to draw nearer to God. And I think that's one of the most important things that we should learn from this as Bible believers, is to draw near to the Lord. And one of the most amazing things about God that we find as we study his attributes and study his character is that he's pure, he's holy. He is a loving God and a holy God, but he hates sin, and he cannot allow sin into his presence. But paradoxically, somehow, within his creation, his fallen creation, he has instituted and he has put within us the command to draw near to him, to approach him, and to come into his presence. And so even though we are separated from him by our sin, he has made provision for that through his Son and enabled us to come unto him. And as Christians, we need to realize that we are at our best when we draw near to God. We are at our optimum when we are abiding in him, when we are fellowshipping with him, when we are practicing his presence on a daily basis, an hourly basis. So it is important. So as Christians, we can realize that drawing near to God is very, very important. But we also recognize, too, that there are things that keep us from doing that. And we can get sidetracked. God is not in all of our thoughts, is he? He's not our priority. And many times we find ourselves to be realizing that. And sometimes our fellowship with God is intermittent at best. And so I hope that as we take apart this passage this morning, we'll be more inclined to draw near. James last time was dealing with some really upsetting things that were going on within the Christian community, the Jewish Christian community last time. There was quarreling, there was disputing, there was a demonstration of total selfishness in relationships. And their desires became ruling and dominating. And they were not getting what they wanted, and so they ended up quarreling, fighting, and James said that a lot of this was equivalent to murder. And so, and as the case with worldly people, they did not think that the problems that they had were coming from within them, but they thought that the problems that they were having were coming from outside of them. And so they were dealing with them in a very, very carnal manner. And I think that is why there is so much conflict in the world that we see today. It's a worldly spirit. And James was dealing with worldliness that can even creep into the hearts of believers even. And I'm sure that for the most part, what he was dealing with were tares within that church that were corrupted and were corrupting the church itself. But if you think about it, even with believers, we can really start to live our lives in light of the fact that, hey, everybody else has a problem, but not me. And we forget the fact that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we forget the fact that we are wrestling against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. And James is going to tell us that the devil is involved in all of this. And we need to see that. So we need to act upon what James is saying and flee from this idolatry and this friendship with the world. And the friendship with the world, as we saw, was not just materialism, but living and acting out and solving our problems like the world does. And that never works. So we can't deceive ourselves into thinking that we can live in intimate fellowship with him when the orientation of our affections is toward the world. So James is taking, essentially, in this passage, two Old Testament aspects or points that he unfolds into the text that we're looking at. And the first is from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. I'll just read that. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And as he expounds that from verse 8 of chapter 2, he said, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. You remember that led into what he was seeing as another problem of partiality and taking sides in the church, and he was dealing with that. But also, we see the other aspect, which we're going to see today from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. Toward the scorners, he is scornful, but to the humble, he gives favor. So we're going to see this this real value that he speaks about here of humility in our walk with the Lord. So last week, I did not finish the outline that I had started in chapter 4, so I want to pick up here as we look at this passage in front of us. We're going to look at verse 5 and 6 first, where these two points were mentioned. The appeal from God's jealousy and the imploration of the godliness, verses 5 through 6. So if you're going by last week's outline, we're going to look at point number 4, which was the imploration to godliness in verses 5 and 6. And we're going to look then at an appeal from God's jealousy. An appeal from God's jealousy. So let's look at that text here, and then we'll move forward. He says, verse 5, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. So this is an interesting verse of scripture. And as I was studying it out, there are many different translations of this. If you happen to have your King James translation with you, it doesn't say this at all. It says something totally different about the Spirit in us yearning to envy. And other translations have variants of that. Okay, so the ESV is sort of unique in that it almost interprets it to this point that God is jealous of the Spirit that he's made to dwell in us. In other words, so the translators were taking it to be that because they were drifting off towards friendship with the world, God was jealous. And that sort of makes a lot of sense if we look at the context in that sense. But if we look at the context, it would probably be a lot more accurate. And the original seems to bear this out, and other translators bear it out as well, and commentators seem to bear this out. And so my favor towards this would be that it would be more accurate to say that when the human spirit that God has caused to dwell within us yearns for the pleasure of the world, envy and conflict will result. And that seems to take that passage and agree a little bit closer to the context, because the problem is when you're looking at the original language, whenever you get to the word spirit, which is pneumatos, the Greek never capitalized it. If it was about the Holy Spirit, it wasn't capitalized. That's the advantage of the English. So the Holy Spirit is always capitalized in English, but in the Greek, it's not. So a translator has to look at that and say, okay, is he talking about a human spirit, the spirit they were created with, or is he talking about the Holy Spirit? And the ESV translators said that God jealously yearns over the Spirit, not Holy Spirit. So they got that right, that dwells within us. And I say, yes, that's true. So, but what is he saying here? Well, he's saying that the human spirit that has been caused to dwell within us yearns for the pleasure of the world. If you go back to what he says, do you not know that friendship with the world, verse 3, is enmity with God? Or verse 4? So that's the connection that he's saying there. So what he's saying here, our problem is a spiritual one. How to get right with God and how to stay right with God. And so he deals with this problem of desire. And you remember we talked about desire last time. And the thesis here was that a desire for a good thing becomes a bad thing when the desire becomes the ruling thing. And that is a struggle that all of us have to deal with, don't we? We all have legitimate desires, and there's nothing wrong with desire. But when that desire rules us and dominates us, that desire becomes a bad thing. And so we can drift toward the world. We can adopt the world's methods. We can deal with our problems the way the world deals with their problems. And that is never a good thing. Remember this, God has claimed that he alone is worthy of our worship. And he wants us exclusively to worship him. So as James unfolds this here, he makes that appeal to his readers. But secondly, we see this next appeal, which is really what I call a gospel appeal, but it's the appeal from God's grace. Notice this. And it's right in the midst of all that he has just spoken to them concerning where they have been mixed up, where they've been confused. He speaks to them and he says, but he gives more grace. So even though your spirit has drifted towards the world and adapted the world's methods, God is working overall to give grace. And that is truly amazing, because we deserve God's wrath because we've been unfaithful to him. But God gives more grace. And this grace is seen in the fact that Jesus dies in our place, because the only true definition of grace in the scripture is undeserved favor, unmerited favor. And we see that as God demonstrates that in offering up his son in our place. So Paul then asks, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God gives grace when judgment and wrath should be given. And as a result of that, James is making the appeal that because God gives grace, we should melt. We should crumple. We should be in awe of that. And that is a comfort in a sense, because it tells us, as J.A. Mortier says this, he says, what a comfort there is in this verse. It tells us that God is tirelessly on our side. He never falters in respect to our needs. He always has more grace at hand for us. He is never less than sufficient. He always has more, and yet more to give. I believe James is putting this here to be an encouragement to you. When you feel that you have fallen into some of these categories here that he has just mentioned. And that while the natural spirit is carried away unto envy, God gives more grace. And there is enough grace in him to check the sins that are most wicked and most raging within you. There is enough grace to deal with all of your wicked tendencies. And so the Lord is showing us that even though we're in this condition, you know, you think about the rich man, when Jesus told the rich man what he needed to do to be saved. And the rich man was very, very discouraged because he couldn't part with his riches. And the disciples, remember, they said, who can be saved? And he says, with man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So grace makes it possible. And I think that's something that we can recognize. And considering grace, God's grace, we find here this reference from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, where he says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Those that are proud are worldly. They're worldly. They are friends of the world. They are the enemies of God. They are those whom God opposes. So it's these ones that James is dealing with, both the tares within the church and those that have been caught up and gone astray within the church. So God is saying, there is grace for those that humble themselves. And it's an appeal to his readers to humble themselves, which he's going to develop consequently. So now in the next aspect here, we're going to look. So what I did was I took for the outline arrangement. So you had the fourth point. Now the fifth point will be six imperatives for drawing near to God. Six imperatives for drawing near to God. So James continues this corrective by addressing both groups, the tares who have falsely come to think of themselves as Christians by a mere profession, and those who had made professions of faith that were allowing themselves to fall out of fellowship through infighting and worldly living. So he's going to give a prescription here to help the church, and he does it through these imperatives. Now, by imperatives, that's a grammatical structure to say that these are set in the original as commands. And you can see it as it is formed in the original language. So the first one that he gives is submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. So here he uses an aorist imperative. Now, the aorist is a classification, a grammatical classification of the Greek to show a pointed movement, if you will. And it's put in the imperative mood, which means command, and it means to submit or to align oneself under the authority of another. The answer to quarreling and fighting, as well as spiritual adultery or unfaithfulness, is submission or yielding to the will of God. So James says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. So what he's doing is he's taking what he has said up to this point, and he's saying, therefore, because you have allowed yourself to come into this type of thinking, this worldly thinking, he says, you need to yield over to God. For unbelievers, this is impossible. And yet it is a part of conversion. Those converted who were rebellious are now submissive. And this is the role of one who takes on the role of a disciple. It's a marker. Someone who is a Christian, someone who is a disciple, is going to have the manifestation of being a submissive person. Note, it's not a doormat person. It's not a person who allows people to walk all over them. But it is a person who is yielded to God. There's a big difference. This person is yielded to God. And it may sound simplistic, if you will, but there is no other course for those who lay claim to Jesus Christ as being Lord over them. The very aspect of Jesus being Lord is the idea that we are submissive in that sense. It implies submission. He is our master. Jesus did not save you to do as you please. But we are saved that we might exercise ourselves unto holiness and unto godliness. Peter wrote to the church that was scattered in the provinces that he wrote to. He wrote these words. He said, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, note here, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Now, I chose the New International Version to take that translation from. It does agree more closely with the KJV, but it brings out the purpose of our salvation. God saved you to be obedient. He saved you unto obedience for the purpose of being submissive, if you will. The essential element of James' teaching has been that true faith is going to be obedient. True faith is going to be submissive. So we look at the fact here that that's the first thing. Now, realize too, as we look at these different aspects that James is bringing out here, they're not really in a chronological type of order. They're sort of randomly placed here. In other words, you would think that the first thing you would need to do is be repentant. But he's dealing with things as James sees them for the purpose of his assembly that he's writing to. So he's not doing it in a chronological type order as if to give the order of salvation or anything like that. But as we're going to see these, we're going to see that these are critical for not only Christians, but they're critical for those that need to come to know Christ. In fact, if you take this passage, this is a great passage. If you take the outline that's here that I give you, and maybe a few notes, but just the passage itself, if you were to take this passage in a Bible study with an unbelieving friend or coworker, this would be a great way to bring them to see their need for salvation and what's involved, as opposed to what is commonly out there that's given in general gospel invitations. Because there's some really gripping stuff here. So the next thing he says here is that if we're going to not be worldly, not be an enemy of God, then we have to also resist Satan. So he says, submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So the same Greek construction is here. It's an imperative, but it's in the active voice, meaning to oppose, to take one's stand against. And it calls for urgent action. Resist the devil. Resist the devil. James had just mentioned that being a friend of the world is an enemy of God. That is to stand with the Lord. We must stand against everything that is worldly. We must resist worldliness. We must resist the devil. Let's remember something. When we're looking at Satan, the devil, he is relentless. He is not going to give up. In fact, he is going to pursue you with a passion. He's going to continue to attack and attack and attack, looking for an area of weakness that he can find in you. He isn't an idle enemy. He is bent on destruction. He will stop at nothing to seduce God's children to succumb to temptation. And he is relentless because of his intense hatred for God. And it is his insatiable desire to hurt God by getting you and me to rebel against him. It seems as though Satan is totally blinded to God's grace, isn't he? He is working diligently to get us to fall, thinking if he can get us to fall, he can get at God. I was reading in William Grinnell's work this week, And I found this appropriate example to put in here. And so I'd like to read it. Very, very good. And Grinnell wrote the spiritual warfare from Ephesians chapter 6, the spiritual armor. Very good. So here's what he said. One reason we are so easily persuaded to sin is because we do not understand Satan's purpose. He does with men in sinning as generals do with them in fighting. Captains beat their drums for volunteers, promising pay and promotions to all who enlist. The guarantee of such excellent benefits makes the soldiers come streaming in with little or no thought as to whether the ground of the war is just. Satan entices to sin by giving golden promises of rewards for entering his service, power, fame, or fortune. Many foolish souls are won by his clever arguments and the prodding of their own greedy natures. Few bother to ask, why is the devil so eager to have me join his ranks? Shall I tell you? Do you think it is for your pleasure or profit that is his goal? Not likely. His aspirations are all for himself. He has a personal grudge against the Lord, and he brings you, by sinning, to join his quarrel. What he fails to mention is that you jeopardize your very soul to defend his pride and lust. But he is hardly worried about your welfare. He loses no more sleep over your certain damnation than a demented general does over the men he sends on a suicide mission. And so that observation is another one that we can add to the many, many manifold list of the evil that is in this creature that is constantly working in your mind to get you to fall and get you to sin. The answer then for the aforementioned problems, which are rooted in self-promotion, is a voluntary yielding of yourself and to resist the devil, which comes also with a promise. Resist the devil or resist Satan and the promises that's given here, and he will flee from you. Now, James is drawing again from his older brother, isn't he? Who was sent off into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And the way that Jesus did this was not with his own abilities, which he could have used, his own power, his own skills. No, he relied solely upon the word of God. He used the word of God against the devil. And so, therefore, in resisting, you and I need to have the word of God at our fingertips. We need to use the word, recognize how we can take that word of God and resist the devil, and he will flee. But we remember something else from that particular account in the gospel. He left the Lord, do you remember, for a season. The devil will always be back. He will always be back. He will always be there again. But when you do resist him, remember, he does flee. And then thirdly, we see what James is saying here. Draw near to God. Draw near to God. And an image came to my mind because one of the hymns I selected, which will be the one after this one, Nearer My God to Thee, an image came to my mind from one of the older movies of the Titanic. How many of you have seen, I think there must be three or four of them. But after the Titanic started to go down, if you remember, a band was hastily assembled on the deck. And they were, you could even see them at a slight angle. And they were playing that hymn, Nearer My God to Thee. And that was really, really interesting when you think about it, because just hours before, no one had even thought about drawing near to God, had they? In fact, they were sure that tomorrow would come. They were sure, with all their luxuries and all the things that they were enjoying, that this would just go on and on and on. No one had ever thought about the fact that they needed to draw near to God. But now, on death's door, there they were, singing that hymn and playing that hymn. And many on the boat were singing, and many were singing as they were being carried away on lifeboats. You see, they were conscious of the fact that it would not be long before they met God. And I'm kind of amazed that they even thought about that. Because here God has put this whole world in a standstill. And how much of the world, how are people really turning to God during this time? I have been amazed at the fact that people seem to still be the same. And yes, I'm sure there are people that are drawing near to God, but not the way I would have thought, and not the way that we would expect. But we need to realize something else about God through this whole thing, that we are not able to draw near to God. We do not have the ability to draw near to God. In fact, our sin makes it so that we can't draw near to God because we love our sin. So God tells us that this drawing is something that he must initiate. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, to John chapter 6. And I want us to just quickly look at a couple of verses. Notice verse 35 of John chapter 6. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So there's the invitation, isn't it? Let's move down. "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." So we see that the coming to the Lord is something that comes from the Father, in that he brings his elect to Jesus Christ. They believe in him. In verse 41 of the same chapter, "So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' They said, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven?' And Jesus answered them, 'Do not grumble among yourselves.'" Now notice verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And so we find here that sinners just can't just pick up and decide that they're going to come to God. God has to do a work in them. And you know, what is really a blessing about God's grace is, like we saw in the Titanic, you know what? Here they were on death's door, and they were seeking God. And that, you know why they were seeking God? God was drawing them. They realized the folly of their way. They realized that they had ignored God, and so they needed to draw near to him. You see, God has provided a way for us to draw near to him, and that way is through his Son. And the very nature and the sacrifice of Christ, by imputing his righteousness to those who put their trust in him, is to have fellowship with him, to draw near to him. And because of this, the apostle tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, there is a great contrast there. And I'd like for us to just Also turn to that section of scripture, Hebrews chapter 4. So just go back one book to the fourth chapter, if you will. And let's look at verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Then the appeal is, verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What a great blessing. What a great invitation that James is giving here. And this invitation is something that God gives to sinners everywhere. Draw near unto God. I want to encourage you as believers that as we're going through this time of confusion, as we're going through this time of mixed information, where we don't know who to believe, we don't know who to trust, we can trust the Lord. We can draw near to Him. And as we do, we're going to get the most benefit from Him. And those who draw near to Him are most active in their service for Him. These are not days for us to lay back and sit in the comfort of our homes and content ourselves. We can, as I mentioned on Thursday night, we can still serve the Lord by thinking about others and checking in on others and ministering to others in unique ways. And it's really something that God wants you to determine how you can best do that. But we need to draw near to God. I'm going to close out this part, and I'm going to finish next time with the balance of this, as well as the balance of the passage at hand. But I want to read this particular section from the Valley of Vision. And it's called Grace Active. Grace Active. Lord Jesus, great high priest, thou hast opened a new and living way by which a fallen creature can approach thee with acceptance. Help me to contemplate the dignity of thy person, the perfectness of thy sacrifice, the effectiveness of thy intercession. Oh, what blessedness accompanies devotion when under all the trials that weary me, the cares that corrode me, the fears that disturb me, the infirmities that oppress me, I can come to thee in my need and feel peace beyond understanding. When I read that, I thought how appropriate that is to James's appeal. He goes on to say, I can come to thee in my need and feel peace beyond understanding. The grace that restores is necessary to preserve, lead, guard, supply, help me. And here thy saints encourage my hope. They were once poor and now are rich, bound and are now free, tried and are now victorious. Every new duty calls for more grace than I now possess, but not more than is found in thee, divine treasury in whom all fullness dwells. To thee I repair for grace upon grace until every void made by sin be replenished and I am filled with all thy fullness. May my desires be enlarged and my hopes emboldened that I may honor thee by my entire dependency and the greatness of my expectation. Do thou be with me and prepare me for all the smiles of prosperity, the frowns of adversity, the losses of substance, the death of friends, the days of darkness, the changes of life, and the last great change of all, May I find thy grace sufficient for all my needs. And so we'll end there as we consider then this great appeal from the book of James, that we submit ourselves to God as true believers, having that submissive spirit, ready to do, ready to walk in obedience to his commands and his will, and to search out his will, to resist the devil, and to keep ourselves aware of what he is trying to do, to be conscious of his purposes, and to be relying upon God, drawing near to God as we face this crisis in this world and face these new things that are happening amidst all the confusion that you and I are dealing with. I trust that that will encourage your heart as we look forward to this week together, convening on Wednesday, I trust, to pray and to make our appeals to God. So I want to thank you for coming. Let's close in prayer and let's look to the Lord together as we wrap up our service here. Father, we are thankful for the word. Thank you for James and what he has communicated. We recognize, O God, that we are easily deceived. We are prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. Yet, O God, as we think of you, you give more grace. We pray, O God, that we will avail ourselves of that multitude of supply, of grace that is there for us. The vast reservoir of the deepness of your grace is what we need. So help us, O God, to be perceptive, to be aware of the devil's work, and that we will not submit to him, but submit ourselves to God, and that we will resist the devil. And Lord, most of all, that we will draw near to you, depend upon you, abide in you through your word, and through our time that we can have with you. Give us clarity, wisdom in these dark days. In Jesus' name, amen.